Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 29. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Well, we can pronounce that according to the Hebrew, Tov, which means good. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now." But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. And they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land in our place, to our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord God of Israel drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord God has driven out before us, we will possess it. And now are you better than Balak, the king of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in the Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time of study of His Word. Let's pray. The title of our lesson this morning is Jephthah, From Humiliation to Exaltation. Jephthah is one of the most colorful and, on the human level, inspirational judges in this book, because in one sense, his is a rags-to-riches kind of story. The story of a child born into tragic disadvantage, but through apparent diligence, apparent drive, and through apparent gift, rose above those circumstances, those difficulties, overcame the handicaps with which he was born to become, as verse 1 states, a valiant warrior and also a leader. Perhaps we could compare him to someone like Eisenhower, who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks in Abilene, Kansas, to become Supreme Commander of the Allied Expeditionary Force in World War II and the 34th President of the United States. Jephthah was something like that. He's a man who as we study, we're inspired by what took place in his life, the drive that he evidently had, and the character that was his. He was obviously a capable man, a man that we can admire for those characteristics. But all that is really, I think, on the surface. And beneath this, beneath what we see here of Jephthah, is the hand of God forming his character, developing his skill, moving the events of history to that point where he would be elevated in order to give Israel its eighth judge and deliverer. As 1 Samuel 2:7 states, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts." And so as we study through Jephthah's life, we see not simply what one man did. We see not only what one man was able to do through his determination, through his abilities. Behind all of that, we see the hand of God moving, shaping, working. That's universally true. What we see in Jephthah's life, what we see quoted in 1 Samuel 2:7, and what he did in Jephthah's life is just as true in our lives. Each one of God's people is developed by the Lord in various ways, by various means, and for various purposes. Well, as I said, Jephthah was an unusual man. And I think it's true to say he is an unlikely hero. He's been likened to a hero out of a Greek play because through much of his life, he was a man who suffered pain and hardship. He was born the son of a harlot. And so he lived with that disgraceful stigma all of his life. It was particularly painful in the early years of his life as a child and a young boy. And it's probably just after his father Gilead dies that his half-brothers threw him out of the house based on that fact that he was illegitimate. He was from another woman. And they did that in order to deny him any share in the inheritance. It was a cruel act. Now, it may be that they might have found precedent for that from Abraham's life, because one can turn back to Genesis 25, and we see recorded there how Abraham sent away all of his sons by his wife Keturah and the sons of his concubines. And he gave all of the inheritance to Isaac. Now, the implication of that passage is that Abraham was sending those sons away so that they would not interfere with the inheritance of the son of the inheritance, Isaac. But if you go back and you study that passage, you see that when Abraham sent his sons out, he sent them out with gifts. He made provision for them. No such provision is made here for Jephthah. It was a cruel act. They turned him out. But as we will see, as we study through our passage, the Lord has a way of bringing those things back upon the guilty people and make them wish they had not acted as they did. And so Jephthah wandered into the land of Tob or Tov, probably located in Syria. And there he became the leader of a band of men made up of what verse 3 calls worthless fellows. Now that's an interesting word, because that's the same term that's used to describe the men that Abimelech hired back in chapter 9, verse 4, to assist him in carrying out his act of treachery against his own family. And so we might think as we look at this that what Jephthah did was gather to himself a band of murderers and robbers. I think, however, that that would be inconsistent with what we see of Jephthah as we study through the rest of the passage. Throughout his life, we see a man of faith, a man who was devoted to the Lord. And so that kind of picture would be inconsistent with the character that does emerge from this study. I think it's probably better to understand these men, these worthless fellows, as being men very much like Jephthah. They were social outcasts. They were people that had been driven out. And so those are the kinds of people that Jephthah attracted to himself. And with these men, this band of soldiers, he carried out raids. We're not really told all that he did. It's very likely that he gave protection to the inhabitants of the land. This was a very dangerous time, a very difficult time in Israel's history. This is the period of 18 years in which there was an Ammonite oppression. And so his days were similar to the days in which we live. If you followed the hearings of the past few weeks, you remember Oliver North described our world as a dangerous world. Well, Jephthah's world was a dangerous world. The Ammonites were threatening Israel, and so it's very likely that what he did with this band of worthless fellows was form a kind of mercenary army and protect some of the inhabitants of the land. I suspect that his activities were very much like those of David's years later. David himself, as you remember, became an outcast. Saul drove him out, made him a kind of outlaw, and while he was outside of Saul's good favor, he attracted many others who were, in a sense, outside of Saul's favor. Those who are described as being distressed, in debt, discontented. Those are the men that David drew to himself, and David served something as a mercenary. He served with the Philistines. He served as a soldier at that time. Well, I think that's basically what Jephthah was doing. And it was as a leader of this group of men that he acquired skill in warfare, and he developed something of a reputation and became renowned for his abilities in battle. And it was his reputation that brought him to mind during this present crisis that Israel faced. The Ammonites were poised, ready to invade Israel again. The Israelites, having repented of their idolatry, having returned to the Lord, have gathered themselves to resist this invasion. But having gathered themselves and prepared themselves to fight, they realize they have no leader. They have no commander, no general to lead them in battle. And so something of a second crisis develops. And it's during this time, when they're forced to reflect upon their situation, that the leaders remember Jephthah. And so these elders, some of whom may have included Jephthah's brothers, that seems to be the implications that we have later on, they go and they call him back out of exile to be their leader. All of the events of Jephthah's life provide an an interesting and I think an encouraging lesson in divine providence. The hardships he experienced, the tragic experiences of his life were really occasions and means whereby God, through His wisdom, through His mystery, shaped Jephthah and prepared him for the ministry that will emerge in this passage. Just think for a minute over the things we've read in these brief verses. Had he not been exiled by his brothers, the situation would not have occurred in which he gathered these men together and in which his abilities as a soldier were developed. Things don't just happen. Things are not simply coincidence. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of His will. And that includes Jephthah's hardships. Now, none of this, of course, relieves men of their responsibilities in regard to the difficulties that Jephthah faced. Those men who drove him out, who created great hardship and difficulty for him, did so by their own choice. They're responsible for what they did. So it doesn't relieve them of their responsibility, but what this does is remind us of what Romans 8:28 states, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Those years of hardship, years of rejection and humiliation, years in which he had to struggle in order to survive, they had a sanctifying effect on him. And I think it's true to say that Jephthah gained experience and perspective during those years from the time he was a child with that terrible stigma with which he had to live, throughout the times when he had to struggle in the land of Tob. All of that built character into the man, prepared him for the task that he had been called to. And it prepared him in a way that he could not have been prepared in any other way. And I think from that we can draw the implication and the application that we too can be assured that the trials, the disappointments that we experience, the handicaps that we may have been born with, all of that has a good purpose. We may not be able to see it now, but as I said, in God's wisdom and mystery. Because providence is a mysterious kind of thing. I don't think that we can probe it sufficiently and find out all the ins and outs of providence and explain it to our complete satisfaction. It is, quite frankly, beyond us in the ultimate sense of the word. But God, in all of the experiences that He places us in, is using that in a sanctifying way. Never abandons us. God promises never to do that. And He uses every experience to prepare us for His service, even the difficult ones, and I think particularly the difficult ones. I'm reminded by one of Luther's statements. I've quoted it before, but he states that there are three things that make a theologian: study, prayer, and affliction. And all of us are theologians. You may not think of yourself as a theologian, but every man has a theology. But those that really develop, and I'm not talking about people that are developing as professional theologians, men that put it down on paper and publish it in books or teach it from a lectern. All of us are to be theologians. That is, we're to know God. We're to study Him and to know Him deeply. And so all of us can expect affliction. That's how God trains us and gives us deeper understanding into ourselves, into life, into Him. And so for Jephthah to become the man that he had to be, God put him through a rough school, a school of affliction. And so recognizing Jephthah's excellent capabilities as a commander, the elders of Gilead went to him and they requested that he be their chief and lead them against the Ammonites. Now that couldn't have been altogether easy for these men. That was probably a difficult decision. He was still an illegitimate son, and a person that they, at least in part, were responsible for expelling from his home. That seems to be the implication of verse 7, when Jephthah addresses them. if some of his brothers were not part of the group of elders, at least the group of elders gave approval to what the brothers did. And so they have their responsibility in expelling him. Now, in situations like this, when one has to contradict an earlier decision that one has made and admit that they had made a mistake, admit that they were wrong, that pride can enter in and overrule wisdom with disastrous effects. That's what happens frequently in those kinds of situations. But these men were able to swallow their pride. And they were able to put the good of the nation ahead of themselves. They were able to be ruled by reason rather than emotion. And I think that's commendable. We can see in them something to emulate. They recognized, or perhaps the circumstances in which they were in forced them to recognize, that a man must be judged on his own merits and not on the merits or the demerits of others. In this case, his parents. Now, to go back to the subject of providence for a moment, and in fact to go back to the lesson of last week for a moment, they've gathered their army together. They're ready to fight, but it's at that moment that they come to the agonizing realization that they don't have a leader. And I think we can say that just as God had providentially worked through the experiences of Jephthah to make him the kind of man that he was, providentially God worked in the situation of these elders, and in fact all of the men of Gilead, to cause them to realize that they needed a leader. And it was through these difficult circumstances that God caused them to realize that they not only needed a leader, they needed this particular leader. It took those kind of circumstances to bring them to that realization. And of course, He works that way with us. Frequently, we have delays in the actions that we would like to take up, the decisions we have sought to make, and we have to go through some soul-searching and some difficulty. That has a good purpose. Oftentimes, it causes us to rethink situations. It causes us to reevaluate ourselves. Causes us to gain greater wisdom, to seek greater wisdom. There are reasons in God's providence for the delays and the frustrations that we may experience. And so again, I think in the lives of these men, we can see the hand of God, providence working to bring them to a good and a right decision. And they did. Illegitimacy is a stigma that is hard, sometimes impossible to remove. And it causes the person who has that stigma to suffer for sins that really are not their own, to suffer unfairly. And yet that's just the nature of the situation. The problem is not the person that has it. At least it's not the fault of the person that bears that stigma. It's the fault of those around who cannot look beyond that stigma. Well, these men were able to do that. They were able to look beyond the stigma of his illegitimacy, to put things in perspective, and to judge Jephthah on his own merits. And so, ignoring the stigma of his birth, the elders approached Jephthah on the basis of his capabilities. But Jephthah's initial response, his initial reception to these men was somewhat cold, and we can understand that. But he begins his response to these men with a rebuke. We read in verse 7, "Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?'" He puts his finger right on a sore spot, on a weakness of these men. They're somewhat fickle. At one point, when they don't need him, they drive him out, and now when they need him, they want him back. And so he questions them about that, and there's a bit of a rebuke contained in that question. Well, they don't excuse themselves. In fact, they seem to acknowledge his complaint by offering him an even higher honor, that of being head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. It's a demonstration of their sincerity. And the promise was attractive to Jephthah, but in verses 9 through 11, we see that he made them repeat it before accepting it. "And if the Lord gives them into my hand, am I still going to be your leader? Or are you going to change your mind after everything becomes good and you don't really need me anymore?" So he makes them repeat their offer. And then he returns with the elders to Mizpah, where the people made him chief over them. There's a unanimous vote of approval given to Jephthah, sort of an exercise of democracy in those ancient days. And then Jephthah himself seals the agreement that he's made with them in a solemn ceremony. And I think in these verses, verses 9 through 11, we see the faith of Jephthah. We see it throughout this passage. And we see it here. He says, for example, in verse 9, that if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me. Now, in that statement, we see him acknowledging that if I come back and I fight and I become your general and we gain victory, it won't be because of me. I give all of the credit to the Lord. And he goes on later in this passage to describe the Lord as the judge. So he recognizes that the ultimate judge is not the men that God raises up. It is the God who raises them up. That all victory that he will achieve is victory that God gives. And that's faith. That's an understanding of grace. That's an understanding that all of the work that we do and all of the accomplishments that we make are not things that we can take credit for. They're the work of a sovereign, gracious God. And then secondly, in verse 11, he binds himself together with these people by binding himself to the Lord. He makes his agreement before the Lord. So we see here the faith of this man who has been chosen by these people to be his leader. And I think in that we see a remarkable turn of events. He's taken from dishonor to honor. He goes from humiliation to exaltation by those who had originally disgraced and despised him. He hadn't sought the position. We don't see him out in the land of Tob campaigning for judgeship of Israel. He didn't do that at all. He simply did what he could in the circumstances in which he was. He was in exile, and so he used his abilities during that period of exile. And he excelled in the place where he was. He didn't realize that he'd be exalted. He didn't do it for that purpose. He did it because it was the thing that he was to do in that circumstance. And at the right time, God exalted him. God lifted him up. God took him out of that difficult circumstance and put him into another circumstance. And one never knows how or when the Lord is going to reverse a person's fortunes and to turn his or her life around. Well, now he's the accepted leader of Israel, and so as the accepted leader of the people, Jephthah addresses the crisis with the Ammonites. But he doesn't address that crisis in quite the way that we would have expected. And here I think we have added another aspect to this man's character. Rather than immediately go to war, Jephthah makes an overture for peace. For him, war was an option of last resort. He was essentially a man of peace. And I think that that is what every good general should be, a man who seeks peace above all things. And so, his first act was to send messengers to the king of Ammon in order to find out what the issue really was regarding this conflict and attempt to negotiate a peaceful settlement. The message in verse 12 reads, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" Now, this last statement that he makes, "my land," is really the issue that was at stake in this conflict. The king of Ammon didn't believe that the land of Gilead was Jephthah or Israel's land. And in his response in verse 13, he claims that the region had originally belonged to Ammon and that they were simply acting within their rights in seeking to restore to themselves the land, the territory that Israel had stolen from them when Israel came up from Egypt. The dispute sounds really very contemporary. We can see these same kinds of disputes going on in our own day, throughout our own century. We can reflect upon the conflicts between Germany and France over the provinces of Alsace-Lorraine, each contending that that was their land. We can remember some of you can remember the conflict that took place between Germany and Czechoslovakia right before the Second World War, and how Germany laid claim to the Sudetenland and annexed it.
We think of the Iran-Iraq War, and that war originally back in 79 began over a claim for territory in the western section of Iran. So the things that are going on here are very contemporary. Oftentimes, the claim for territory is the reason, the excuse for war, and it was here. But Jephthah knew his history. And he used it to set the record straight and to make a kind of five-point defense. And I think, again, we see something here of the character of Jephthah. What made him the man that he was? When he was out in the land of Tob, he was not idle. He was developing his skill as a soldier. But he wasn't just doing that. He was a man who was deepening his understanding of the Lord, because the argument that he gives here is based upon Israel's history. He knew his history. That is, he knew God's revelation of history, how God had worked within his nation. He's a man who was very well acquainted with the Word of God. So he was not only developing his skills as a soldier, he was developing and deepening his knowledge of God. He was an ancient Cromwell, a man who merged his faith with his military skills. So he was a man who put his time to good use. And so in this second message that he sends to the king of Ammon, he shows that the king's perception of things was not accurate. In verses 15 through 22, he explains that when Israel left the desert, they sought to enter Canaan by peacefully passing through the lands of Edom and Moab. When they were refused entrance, Israel took a long detour around those two countries to the border of this disputed territory of Gilead, which at that time was part of Moab, but was ruled by Sihon, king of the Amorites. Israel tried to pass through the region peacefully, but, as verse 20 states, Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So on the one hand, Israel was not an aggressor nation. They had behaved, or they had acted with restraint toward Edom and Moab. The land was properly taken in war from the Amorites after all attempts to find a peaceful settlement had failed. Secondly, his point is, and I think this is his main point, not simply that they were not an aggressor nation, as the king of Ammon was implying, but the Ammonites had no valid claim on this region, because it was Moabite territory ruled by the Amorites. Not the Ammonites. It was, as he says, the Amorites who were the inhabitants of that land. So his first two points here are based on history. Israel was not aggressive. They were not acquisitive. They were not trying to build some kind of empire by conquering all of the surrounding nations. And secondly, the Ammonites had no rightful claim on that land. With his third point, in verses 23 through 24, his argument moves from history to theology. The fact that God governs the events of history. And we read in verses 23 and 24, "Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has given or has driven out before us, we will possess it." This is an argument that the Ammonites would have found hard to refute, because the pagans recognized that victory was given to a nation by its God. And so that gave the victor the rights to possess that conquered territory. Now, Jephthah's statement here does not imply that he actually believe in the existence of the god Chemosh. He would not have denied that the Lord is the sole God. He is a man of faith, and a man of faith could not do that. Hebrews 11, chapter 32, or verse 32, informs us that he was a man of faith. What he's doing here is arguing according to the Ammonites' understanding. He is speaking in a way that was meaningful to them. As one writer puts it, a prophet might have spoken differently, but Jephthah was here speaking as a political negotiator, not a prophet. But at the same time, the things that he said about the Lord were true. The Lord had given the inhabitants of that land into Israel's hand. And he's saying, by your own theology, your own pagan theology, you recognize that a nation's God gives victory to them. You think Chemosh gives you victory and you have a right to possess that land. Obviously, the Lord gave us victory, so we have a right to this land, do we not? Well, in verses 25 through 26, Jephthah's fourth line of argument is somewhat political in nature, based on a political precedent set by Balak, the king of Moab. He didn't challenge Israel over the land rights, and it was originally his land. So why should the king of Ammon challenge Israel? As Jephthah asks, are you better than Balak? Well, no. Balak didn't try to make a claim, neither should you. And then his final point in verse 26 is an argument from the time factor. In a sense, the statute of limitations had run out on any claims. As he says in verse 26, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Well, obviously, he's referring to the kings of Ammon throughout that period of history. None of them made claim for this land. So why, after 300 years, is he now making the claim? It's a little late to say. So, from the evidence of history, theology, logic, it's clear that the king of Ammon had not been wronged by Israel, but he had wronged Israel. And so with that, Jephthah rests his case and then calls upon the Lord to judge between the two nations and to end the dispute. It's a very persuasive argument. Well-reasoned, good evidence. Was the king of Ammon impressed? Was he persuaded? Was he convinced to change his mind and to change his actions and make a move toward peace? We read in verse 28, but the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent to him. Doesn't even make a reply, just ignores it. Unimpressed, unmoved. Well, was that the fault of the messenger? Was it the fault of the message? Not at all. It was the fault of the king. He simply was not interested in the truth, because the truth at this point did not serve his purpose. If the truth had been the other way, he would have acknowledged it. He would have accepted it. But it didn't serve his purpose. And so, because it prevented him from doing what he wanted to do, what he desired to do, carrying out the deeds that he sought to carry out, he simply ignored it. He's an example, I think, of the natural man. Natural man really does not want truth. John makes this very clear in John 3, 19 and 20, where we read, this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's the same with Ammon, the king of Ammon. His deeds were evil. He wanted to carry those evil deeds out. The truth that he heard said no to that, so he ignored the truth. He hated the light. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so the king of Ammon, like the natural man, rejects the truth. Is the problem with the messenger or the message? No. When the gospel is given to people, or when the truth of Scripture is taught and it's rejected, is the fault with the message or the messenger? Not necessarily. In fact, if we give the pure gospel, or we teach the truth accurately, and it's rejected, it's simply a testimony to what John has said, what the king of Ammon evidences here, that by nature, men hate the light. And we should not be surprised at all if when we teach the truth, people reject it. And we're met with hostility. And we're met with rejection. Because that's the natural man. And that's what all of us are by nature. And all of us would be and would do if left to ourselves. But God in His grace intervenes and He gives men new hearts, new eyes to see, ears to hear, as we sang in our hymn this morning. And with that, a new direction for our wills. They now act out of a new understanding, a new perception of things. Well, the king of Ammon has rejected the truth. He's turned from it. And so because these peace talks have broken down, war was inevitable. Judgment followed, and God equipped Jephthah to carry it out. The Holy Spirit came upon him, as verse 29 explains. He's given new enthusiasm, new inner strength, new wisdom, and he marches through the eastern regions of Gilead and Manasseh to Ammon, gathering men along the way. I think it's important to notice something, though, in verse 29. Before all this activity takes place, before the marching begins, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And in one sense, I think Jephthah is a picture, is a kind of preview of the New Testament believer. But the present age is sometimes called the age of the Spirit, the age of the Holy Spirit, because in this new age, this new covenant age, the Holy Spirit indwells the believers in Jesus Christ. He indwells God's people, and He imparts new abilities, gifts, wisdom to us, making us sufficient for every task that we have been assigned to carry out. Now, those abilities are ours. They're things that we do. They are our possessions. But they're not ours by nature. They're ours by gift. They're ours through supernatural gift. For example, the virtues that are listed in Galatians 6:22. I think there are 9 of them. The virtues of love, joy, peace, etc. What are those called? They're called fruit of the Spirit. They're that which the Holy Spirit produces. They're His work within us. They become our works. They become our deeds, but not ours by nature. They're that which He produces in us. They're His product through us. And just as Jephthah's work would be the work of the Spirit of God, so our work is a work of the Spirit of God. In the time of Jephthah, in the time of the present age, God does not call us to a task that He does not equip us to perform. He does not abandon us. He makes us equal to the task that He has assigned us and gives us ability. That's the comfort that we can gain from looking at this man who begins to march toward the enemy and think of our own situation, put it in the perspective of New Testament theology. We are greatly gifted, far more than Jephthah was, and we are equipped for the task that God's assigned. And so there's a sense in which I think it's true to say that Jephthah looked forward to the Christian today. But more significantly, I think, he was a picture, as were all of the judges, of the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't help but see a parallel between these two. Jephthah was despised and rejected by his own brothers, who, after being driven out from his home, gathers to himself the outcasts, the despised. Just as David would do years afterwards, and David, as we know, is the great type of Christ in the Old Testament. Well, this is what happened to the Lord. And this is what He did. He was rejected by His own brothers, rejected by His nation. As John writes, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But those who were outside of Israel, the Gentiles, the outcasts, those referred to by the Jews as the dogs, they did accept Him. They did follow Him. And there was a great gathering, as there still is, of Gentiles to the Lord. And He becomes our leader, our captain, as He's described in Hebrews chapter 2. As Isaiah writes, He was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to Israel, to those who should have accepted Him, to His own people. But then He adds also, He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. And so many of the outcasts, the Gentiles, as well as many Jews, accepted him as their leader, as their Savior. What Jephthah went on to do in this passage that we'll see next week was a great work of deliverance for the nation. But it did not compare to the work of deliverance that Christ has accomplished, the work that he did, who, as the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh, was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He was anointed, as the judges were, with the Spirit of God, and through the Spirit ministered and offered himself up to death. A death that defeated death, a death that robbed the grave of all victory. Giving his people peace, as Jephthah would do, and giving them eternal life, which Jephthah did not do. Life that has no end, that is beyond our comprehension. And that's ours, through faith in what he's done. So, to conclude our lesson, the question is asked, have you believed? Have you trusted in him? Is he your deliverer? Have you accepted him as Savior? Or are you trying to work things out yourself, do deeds that will gain acceptance with God? That's impossible. Only the work of Christ is acceptable to the Father. And as we believe in him and trust in that, we become his son, we become his follower, become an heir of eternal life. If you've never done that, I invite you to do so. If you have, if you're a Christian, if you're one of his, then remember, we fight with the ultimate judge, our deliverer, and we can have great confidence because we've been equipped for the task that is set before us. And so we should go out from here encouraged and confident that through the Holy Spirit we can do that which we've been called to do. With that, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth that's set forth in these passages. In these verses of Scripture, we look at Jephthah and we see a model for ourselves. May we be encouraged by him. And may we live lives that please you. Lives of wisdom. Lives of diligence. Using the gifts that you've given us. We thank you for Christ who has purchased all of that for us and the salvation we have in him. May our lives be lived to his honor and glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.